We have with us tonight brethren who come from a number of miles around. We have those from Bell City, some from Birmingham, some from Oxford, and I'm not sure, I may have overlooked someone. And of course, the congregations in this area have dismissed their service tonight to be with us on Wednesday night, and for your presence, we're certainly pleased, and it's a joy for you to be with us as we turn our thoughts to the Lord's Word. It's always a pleasure to be here at Oak Grove Congregation, and I appreciate so much their standing in the truth, their desire to study the Lord's Word, and for the privilege of mine to share with thoughts this week with each of you come. I would like to turn your thoughts for a few moments to the book of John chapter 20. And we begin reading with verse 19. And this is the chapter that follows the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. And in reading these words, I think we can see some good insight that will help us take a look at ourselves and appreciate so much better what the Lord has done for us. Beginning with verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And then verse 24 tells us of something that occurred there that would be very, very necessary for us to look at, and I think take a deep study on tonight. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. Can you imagine for just a moment Thomas' situation? Here we have the other 10 disciples. Judas, of course, has committed suicide. And we have the other 10 disciples now, and they said, We have seen the Lord. And Thomas didn't. And Thomas has not seen the Lord. He questions what they have seen, even though they said they've seen him. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now here's a man who had to have absolute proof for the truth, if it is the truth, but he has some reason to doubt for it. I wonder what you and I would have done. Had we been of this group and had been expecting the Messiah to bring forth this kingdom, and had been told to the prophets for eons in the past that it was coming, all of a sudden the Messiah appears and he seems to be above and beyond everything anybody can say against him or do against him. He's performed miracle after miracle. He's put everybody to shame who's tried to question him and put him in the corner because they tried to put him under pressure. He's been successful in every way you turn. All of a sudden, though, he's taken and killed. So their hope and their desire is dashed. And here they are without a leader. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he had come to save the world and to establish once again the kingdom of Israel. But all of a sudden, he's dead. And then 3 days and 3 nights later, he arises. So they say, but Thomas says, uh-uh. He says, unless I actually see it and feel it, I won't believe it at all. Now, that's what Thomas said. Can you put yourself in that place? How would you have felt? To have your disillusion, as the others must have been too, they say, I've seen him though. I know he's alive. Thomas says, uh-uh, not until I see him. I wonder if we don't say, now, Thomas, you have 10 witnesses here of men. You have the women also who have seen the Lord. And yet you don't believe? So, Thomas, you're doubtful. You are a person who we're going to call Doubting Thomas. And so that term is stuck. For 2,000 years, we've been talking about Doubting Thomas. I wonder about this doubter. I wonder if we can find out some more about him, and maybe learn some lessons about him that might be needful for us to take a close look at. as we study the rest of the Bible, that concerns ourselves about him. Well, Thomas is a person that we don't know a great deal about. For an example, as we do Paul. We know Paul had a sister, and we know he had a nephew. We know Paul was one who had been reared in the very best of conditions. He was a Roman citizen. He had authority in the chief priest. He was a well-educated man, having sat at the foot of Gamaliel. We find he had a great deal to his advantage. We know a little bit about Paul. We'd like to know more. We know almost nothing more about this man called Thomas. But I think that we can find a few things about him that might give us a little better impression of who he is and what's going on here. We notice that Thomas not only is named Thomas, but he's also named Didymus. In John chapter 11, verse 16, as well as chapter 20 and chapter 21, we find that John is referred to as Thomas is referred to as Thomas or Didymus. Now, when we think in terms of these two names, we must think in terms also of some others in the Bible who had two names, one Greek name and one Hebrew name, and so it was to Thomas. Now, Thomas had a name, Thomas, which in Greek lets us mean twin. So he was a twin, according to Greek. But then we turn to Hebrew, we also find the word Didymus there is the same word, too. It means a twin. In fact, we go back to Genesis chapter 25, verse 24. Now we find there came on the scene two twins. Now these two twins, as you might remember the story, is Esau and Jacob. And they both were born to the same mother, same father, and they were twins. And the Bible tells us now that that word used there refers also to Thomas. So we conclude because of that reason he was a twin. Now I don't know much about who his other companion was, whether it was a girl baby or a boy baby when he was born. We don't know that. We don't know whether he had a sister or brother, but we do know this. He was a twin because that very name implies he was a twin. So we know a little bit more about him than we did start with. The Bible tells us back in the book of Genesis, and when her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, talking about, of course, the mother of these two who were called twins, Esau and Jacob. And then if we turn to the book of Matthew chapter 10, we find something else about Thomas that will help us have a little bit deeper insight about him. And as we turn to chapter 10, we read the list of the disciples that Christ had chosen to follow him for 3.5 years, and in following him to be his men who understood and were his companions and saw the miracles and were able to confirm what they saw by their eyewitness accounts. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, and cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. You see, he had two names too. And Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee. And John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas. And Matthew, the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So here in Matthew, we find there were 12 disciples chosen, special disciples. Later on, there were 70 more. But here we find these 12 disciples chosen, and the simple thing is, Thomas was one of those. So we know a little bit more about Thomas. He was a twin, and we know that he was selected by Jesus for some reason. There must have been something in him Jesus saw. Jesus realized he was the man he would trust as his disciple. So he selected him among all other men to be one of those 12. So we know that much about Thomas as well. And then if you look at the situation in John chapter 11, where we read about a man who was loved by Jesus, and no doubt one who was a good character because he had many, many friends, he had a sister, had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus was one that the Bible tells us Jesus wept over. Sometimes people recognize this as the shortest verse in the Bible. It is just two words. Jesus wept. And the reason he wept is because the Bible tells us he had received word from Mary and Martha that he whom thou lovest is sick. And when he received the word that Lazarus was sick, Jesus, the Bible says, waited 2 days. And then after 2 days, he decided he would go and visit Lazarus. That's what you and I would have done for someone we love dearly. We'd go and visit him too in his sickness. And so he prepared to go. And the disciples around him said, no. Said, don't go. Because you know that if you go there, the Jews are lying in wait for you, and they'll catch you, and they'll kill you. So don't go. If he's sick, he'll get well. And Jesus then had to tell them, Lazarus is dead. So then they realized that his sickness was such that it brought on death. And Jesus knew of health ahead of time, he was dead. It might be interesting to note here that he had not received word of that as far as you know, but Jesus knew, being God's son, that Lazarus was dead. So he prepared to go on the distance to visit where Lazarus and his sisters had lived. And as he prepared to go, then some of the disciples were concerned about his well-being, as we just mentioned, but Thomas said this. He said, I'll go with him. And if he dies, then I'll die. Now, I think we can see a little bit more about Thomas here than we knew before. Now, here's a man, we simply know his name. We simply know he's one of the 12. Also, something about him stands out. Now, we also know, because we read in the book of John, he's a doubter. We also know that he has that weakness, if you want to call it such, that he was not willing to take the witnesses who saw Christ alive. But nonetheless, we do see something in him that's of strength. So we begin to take another look at Thomas and say, now, wait a minute. Maybe there's more of this man than we see on the surface. Here's one who says, in effect, I know they're waiting for Jesus. I know they're going to try to apprehend and kill him, but I'm going to go with him. If they kill Jesus, they'll just kill me too. So you see a man here who's concerned to be a companion of Jesus. So I think we see in him a little strength, more strength than we've seen before. Strength enough to say, I'm going to be a companion of my Lord. So he determined to go, and they went. And of course, you know the beautiful story how when they went, they found that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And that's when he raised him from the dead by simply saying, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus did. And then we find that there were 6 other disciples who went fishing, after whose fishing, with Peter. And so these 2 went up to the north where they normally fished, and they were fishing there. And that's the occasion you recall that when they were in the boat fishing and they had not caught anything, and there's when somebody appeared on the shore, he spoke to them about how to catch fish. And all of a sudden, Peter recognized Jesus. And then he realized that it was Jesus. He covered himself. He jumped out of the boat, went to the land, and there they met Jesus, and they had fish cooked on the shore. Now, that's interesting, I think, to notice that Jesus is alive, and he's there. And as we notice Peter coming and the others with him, that's when Christ began to teach Peter a good lesson, a lesson I think that we can take to heart ourselves. You see, Peter at a time of weakness, so Thomas is not the only weak one. Peter at the time of weakness is one that had denied the Lord. They told him that you were with Christ, and he denied with an oath. And they kept telling him, yes, you were one of his disciples. He denied again. And then the cock crew, you remember. 3 times, Peter denied the Lord. And now Christ asked him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, of course he did. And then Christ asked him again if he loved him, and Peter again affirmed, yes, I do. And then Jesus asked him the same question the 3rd time. I believe that would strike my attention to say, now, wait a minute. He's asked me this question twice before. He's asking it to me again. I've already told him I love him. And that must have struck deeply in Peter's heart. And probably he got to the point very, very severely that I had denied the Lord 3 times. Now I must confess him 3 times. But at least the fact is, he did acknowledge Christ 3 times that he believed him, and he believed in him, and that he loved him. Now, the point of this episode is that Thomas was there. So you see, every time we look around, something going on, something that seems to be taking place, we find that Thomas is there. Then we turn still further to the book of Acts in chapter 1. We notice that they had been waiting there for about 50 days. And as they were waiting for this last few days to occur, Christ has already ascended down and gone to heaven, and he's not with them anymore. But we have about 120 disciples that are waiting there in the upper room, and for some great thing to occur. Now, Christ had told them, you wait and see Jerusalem until you be endued with power. He told them the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon you, and to wait there in Jerusalem. And they were. They're waiting and waiting and waiting for something they didn't fully understand, and did not yet know completely what was going on. Because they had just asked him, you remember, when are you going to again establish the kingdom of Israel? They still misunderstood. They misunderstood about his death. They misunderstood about his kingdom being such as it was. They misunderstood about the old kingdom of Israel being established again. So here they were still not completely prepared for what was about to be theirs. And then you remember that on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell out, then the whole world of understanding opened to them, and they realize now we are the emissaries to give forth the gospel message and begin to do so. And Peter's a spokesman there who said for the first time, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins. But as we look at this 120 in that upper room waiting now, the Bible tells us that of those 10 left, the 11th was Thomas. So Thomas once again is numbered with the disciples. So we've seen a number of times now where Thomas appears on the scene. That's about all we know about him. I don't know who his mother or father was. I don't know where he came from. And that's not really important. The important thing is Christ chose him. He made a proper choice in this man, but we find he's a doubter. What about that? Can there put much trust in Thomas? Well, there's some things, I think, Father, that we need to understand. And that is that when we look at Thomas, we might also look a little bit farther at perhaps ourselves and others who were around him too, and ask some questions maybe that we haven't raised yet. Verse 24 of the chapter we've been reading, John 20, says this, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So on that first day of the week, when Christ first appeared to the apostles gathered together, Didymus, or Thomas, was not there, it says. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. So he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I wonder where he was. Now you see, if he had been with the others there, in that room when Christ first appeared, he would have seen the Lord. But he was not there. Have you wondered where he is? Looking at his life as we have thus far, we see he's a doubter. We also see he's concerned. He's not afraid. So I don't know where he was. I could suggest some things that really doesn't matter, but he might have gone out to buy some food like they thought Judas had gone out. He might have been tending to the need of somebody who was in need. I don't know about those things. I don't know where he was. It's not really important. The point is, though, he was not there. And when we think in terms of him not being there, where was he? Probably on some good mission. Probably doing something that was well thought of. Probably something that we couldn't for a moment call in question, because we've seen his life so far, a life of dedication. Although he was a doubter. And although we have a big question about him, because he says, I won't believe unless I see with my own eyes and touch with my own hand. So there's still some question about him. No doubt he would have made, knowing Thomas, every attempt to be there. If he'd only known, the Lord was going to be there. But he didn't know that. You know, in my life, many things are that way too. If I'd only known, I'd have bought that piece of land. If I'd only known, I wouldn't have bought this car. If I'd only known, I'd have been in church that night that I wasn't there. That word if is the biggest word in the world. You know that? Just two letters, but the real big word. If he'd only known, I believe Thomas would have been there. If he'd only known that Christ was going to be there, he would have been. But he didn't know that. And he couldn't have known that. Nobody else knew that. Christ appeared on the scene, unbeknownst to him. Perhaps we can take a good lesson from that, too. We must understand that wherever we are, wherever we go, whatever we do, the Lord's there. We may not see him. We may not feel his presence in the sense of some physical connection, but the Lord is everywhere. He's a spirit. He has the ability to know and to do and to go unseen. we ought to take not only notice of that, but also render confidence in knowing that wherever we are, if we are Lord's servant, he's going to be there too. We have the assurance of his companionship. So that's some good that can come out of this doubt, I believe. But did you know something else about Thomas and about those his companions? He was not the only one who doubted. Did you know that? The Bible very plainly says he doubted. Very plainly tells us he called in question what the others were knowing. But he's not the only one. Let's turn to the word a little bit farther. The book of Mark chapter 16 now tells us about it as we begin with verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had seen her, believed not. Now here we find Mary Magdalene was the first to see him. And she went and told the disciples, my Lord's arisen. And they wouldn't believe her. You see, it was not just Simon, Thomas was it, but it was the others as well. Those who mourned and those who wept didn't believe the resurrection, even though they were told that by Mary Magdalene. And then to read on down to verse 12 and 13, it says, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked, and went into the country. And they went and told it to the residue, neither believed they them. They wouldn't believe Mary, they won't believe these two. I wonder why. Can we begin to see Thomas in a little bit better light now? Yes, he was a doubter. He wasn't the only one, was he? Mary Magdalene saw him, they wouldn't believe her. The two saw him, they wouldn't believe them. Now, as we notice, those who saw the Lord believed him, but those who were told the story would not believe he was resurrected. No, Thomas is not the only one. Luke 24, verses 1 through 11 tell us very plainly the same thing, but verse 10 and 11 particularly tell us this. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. After their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Even the apostles now would not believe Christ in the resurrection. They had been told for centuries the Messiah was coming. They'd been told for 3.5 years, I'm going to die, but they didn't fully understand it. He told them I'm going to go away and come back, but they didn't fully understand. Now when he goes away in death, they won't believe it until what? Well, Jesus upbraided the disciples because of that, the Bible tells us in Mark 16. Now we go down to verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. The 11 disciples left. Judas is dead now. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So Christ now himself talks to the 11 and says, in effect, a rebuke, because you would not believe the witnesses that said I was resurrected. I told you I would be. I told you I was coming back. I told you what's going to happen, but you didn't understand it. And now you don't even believe when you hear these things. No, Thomas was one of the 11, but he was not the only one. Every one of the 11 failed to believe Christ until they've actually seen him with their own eyes. Mark 16, verse 14 says, after he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. But then 8 days later, as we turn further in the Bible, John chapter 20 now in verse 26. 8 days later, Christ appears once more to the disciples as they're gathered. After 8 days again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So now Christ, after this whole week has passed, 8 days have gone, he now comes again and once again meets the disciples and presents himself to all of the 11. Thomas is there this time. But I want you to notice a few things we find in chapter 20, beginning with verse 29 of this chapter. Jesus says unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas was there this time. This time, Thomas knows, Thomas sees, Thomas understands what's going on. And the reason why is because now he sees with his own eyes and does not have to have someone tell him about it. We can learn a real important lesson from what we learn right here. Real important lesson, I think, that helps us to have confidence and a great deal of faith in where we stand and what we are and what we believe. And we'll go a little farther to explain that in a moment. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have seen, have not seen, and yet have believed. Now he's talking about you and me. Because you see, many, many years have passed in the meantime. And there's no way we could have seen Christ. No possible way at all. And yet every single person in this room believes in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about you and me. He says we have a blessing passed on us. It was not on Thomas, not on the others, because they believed, because they saw. And they knew for a fact, because physically in front of them was Christ appearing. But you and I don't believe because of that reason. We believe because of the unquestioned evidence throughout the years that is built to let us know, in fact, those things were true. And so Christ says very simply, blessed are those 2,000 years later in this very room who believe on me and yet have not seen. So in that sense, we have a great deal to appreciate, knowing that that word of truth has come down throughout the ages, has been sustained and remains true as it always has been until our present day. You see, God's word is not a word that is able to be washed away or reduced in power or would vanish away. It's a word that's going to stand, so Jesus says, under the end of time. So we can put our complete trust in what the Bible says because it has lived for 2,000 years in the Testament era has, and then 1,500 years before that of the Old Testament. So we have here 3,500 years of written proof of what the truth is, and it has not been tainted. Now men throughout the world have tried to do away with God's word. They've tried to destroy it. They've tried to question it. And I'm going to be a little bit bold to say something that I need to say, and I think we all need to be aware of. Last night, I think it was, it may have been night before last, there was an interesting episode on television about David and about his being the king of Israel. It's a pretty good program that comes on every once in a while, about every week, I think. I believe Dana can tell us more about it because he watches it also. And it's a certain man who's a Jew. He makes a lot of investigations in that area about Bible and about what it stands for. But then after that was over, then there was another program, I don't remember the name of it. And this program just completely questioned the Bible every way you look at it. And over and over and over again, we're seeing, particularly on the Educational Channel and on the Discovery Channel, we're seeing a lot of those programs. These programs tend to present the Bible, and then they question what it says. For example, one of those says that Christ was not living, did not come from Nazareth. Now, this is a low-class place, and Christ was of a higher degree in education and learning. And consequently, he could not have come from Nazareth. He had to come from a place near Nazareth, but not Nazareth itself. And so many things like that they question. In fact, one program says something about when Jesus became Christ. As though he was not Christ when he was born, he had to wait until he was 30 years old, then he became Christ. And so many things like that we are hearing on television. And what it amounts to is simply this. The devil is behind every single bit of this. What the devil wants to do is confuse you and cause you to not believe the Bible, to realize there's so many errors and problems and contradictions in it, so they say, that you can't really take for what it says. At the same time, when you hear these people talking about those things on television and other sources of news as well, then they will take what they want from the Bible, and then they'll take what they don't want and cast it aside and cast doubts about it. Now, Brother Tommy knows a lot about this, and in fact, I do too from experience. In the bank, you have to watch carefully about your $20 bills and $100 bills. In fact, when you go to the store, you'll see quite often they'll mark that $20 bill to be sure it's genuine, not a counterfeit. Now, you don't know it, maybe, but you can have a counterfeit in your hand. It looks almost real. It looks real good. Until somebody who is an expert or has a marker can say, no, that is a counterfeit. It looks just right. It looks fine. It looks well. It looks good. let's count this. And so the devil uses that same means to approach Christianity and try to undermine us and our faith. If he can bring something forth that looks good on the surface and call in question some things he's been calling in question about the Bible, and we swallow those things, he has caused our faith to wither. And consequently, he gains us as part of his discipleship. But we can't let that happen. We know, I'm sure, from the bottom of our heart, the Bible's absolutely right. Let's not be deterred from those who are questioning the Bible's authority, but let's investigate those things and make sure about it. If you have some questions about those things, and you hear some of those things being taught, and you want to talk about those, feel free to. We'd love to find out what they're seeing. We might even write articles against those things, and some that are doing that very thing. Here we find that Jesus said it in 12, in verse 30, many other signs truly were done by Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and have life through his name. That's the source of truth. God doesn't speak to us with a reed still voice. We don't have some mysticism that brings the truth to us. But this is God's word. This has the same effect as God speaking from heaven. And consequently, this is where we base, as all of us do here, and all the churches represented here, upon this word of God. Now, so thankful that here in the southeast and among our brethren here, we don't doubt that. We believe absolutely what the Bible says, everything it says, just like it says. And that's to be our commendation to you, because that's precisely what we ought to believe, what we ought to practice. Not everybody does that. And all around us are those who don't take that point of view. But you know this is God's Word. Again, it's been proven for 2,000 years to have no error in it, no contradiction in it. It still stands. It's been fought from every angle possible. The devil behind it all, trying to tear it down, trying to cause your faith to be weakened. But it won't be, because God's Word's going to stand, he says, unto the end of time. But let's go a little farther. There's one reason I think we can learn from this story about Thomas. That's a very, very good and sound reason. Let's approach that for a moment from understanding who it is we're talking about. Now, the 12 apostles were men chosen specially by God that they might serve his purpose on this earth after Christ died. They were taught for 3.5 years. They traveled with Christ for 3.5 years, went up and down all around with him. And finally, one of the disciples betrayed him, and of course, he was crucified. You know that story. That simply lets us understand that the devil and his work can interfere with the Lord's people, and does. Shouldn't, but it does. One of those was so weak, he betrayed the Lord. But the others were men who gave their life for the service of Jesus Christ. They were commissioned to go into all the world, preaching the gospel to every preacher, and they did. And we have the effect of that today by the writing of this word, by the receiving of truth throughout the years that come down to us today as God's Word. But these men were not paid for it. It was not socially acceptable for them to do that. They were looked down upon as mere fishermen. In fact, one occasion tells us that they were dumb and ignorant men. But those in authority had to confess they had been with Jesus. That made the difference. So they had been with Jesus. And also, most of them, from what early history tells us, died for the cause of Jesus Christ. And some of them very, very unfavorable to death. So history tells us. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Does tell us that John was last living on the Isle of Patmos in exile because he stands for the truth. Now, those men had nothing to gain by telling this story. They had everything to lose by telling this story. Their fortunes, their homes, to be scattered abroad. Stephen, you know, was stoned to death very shortly. James, the brother of the Lord, was stoned, was killed also by the king. So those men had nothing to gain by telling that story. Everything to lose by telling the story, but they told it. Now here's what Peter said. And this is what I think one of the main thoughts we can gain from our study tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I notice how carefully he puts this. And also we find this in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 also, but I think this is the verse we read. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, he says. So what I'm writing, he says, and what we have been doing, and the course we've been following, is not cunningly devised fables. These are not stories. These are not fairy tales. He says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So Peter says, what I've written, I know it. I was there, I saw it, I was on the scene, I know it's right. So we have an eyewitness account, not a story, not a hand-me-down tale. But Peter says, and John says, I know it because I was there and I'm an eyewitness. So we have, in God's Word, testimony that these men had nothing to gain, everything to lose, and they lost their lives. Many of them did. But they stood for what the Bible says. They stood for the truth, and it's ours today because of that reason. So we can trust what the Bible says. It's our faith. It's our manual to follow. It's a pattern that's ours to adhere to. And in doing so, we'll please God, just as those early disciples did. But then there's something else we can learn too. Begin with verse 26 of John chapter 20. And go down to verse 28. After 8 days, again his disciples are within, and Thomas with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing. If you are people that could call under a bench, now I'm sure Thomas felt that way. He'd already said, I won't believe until I see it and feel it. And all of a sudden Christ says, okay, get your hand forth and touch me and see it and know that I'm Christ. I've risen. He must have had a guilt. He must have had a feeling that was awful for him to have. Knowing that here's his Lord. He's trusted him for 3.5 years, walked with him. He doubted him. All of a sudden, he has to admit, I've been wrong, and I failed, but now I know. Thomas now, a doubter, yes, but every one of them were too, not just him. Every one of the disciples also doubted Jesus until they saw him. So Thomas is no worse off than all the rest of the world. But I want you to notice what he said next, and this is what will strike home, I hope, to each of us. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. But the verse right above this. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Very simple little words. But here's what Thomas said, in effect. It's a personal thing with me. I don't have to defend it with somebody else. I don't have somebody else tell me about it. I understand now. You are my Lord and my God. He made it a personal thing. You've heard before preachers all around talk about receiving Christ as your personal Savior. I want to say that's a good term to use. I'm not saying by that that if somebody just opened up my hand and said, Lord, I receive you as my personal Savior. I don't mean that at all. What I mean by that is simply this. It is a personal matter. And every one of us is going to stand before Almighty God ourselves. We can't hold our mother's hand. We can't hold our child's hand. Nobody can stand that for us. We're going to stand there ourselves. And that's when we're going to say, my Lord and my God. And then we'll know for a fact. But it's going to be us who'll do it. Nobody else for us. Every single one of us are responsible for our own lives and for our own destiny in eternity. And Thomas tells us that. My Lord and my God. We ask the question tonight, is the Lord your Lord? Is God your God? Have you submitted yourself to Him in that He might call you His son and His elder, and Him your elder brother, so that you might have that understanding and insight and joy knowing that when you die here, you'll live there? And that's what Thomas is saying. My Lord and my God, admitting who He was, knowing fully now, who He was, understanding completely. So we must ourselves accept Jesus. It's a personal thing. The Bible tells us that we must indeed come to Him, not simply as a matter of a word or two or a thought or feeling in our heart, but it must be in response to what the Bible says. And it's very, very simple to understand, as we do, that the blood of Christ washes away our sins, not physically as dirt, First Peter tells us very plainly that baptism is not a matter of cleansing the flesh, but the blood of Christ is a sacrificial matter. Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and that blood was shed. It's dried up now, that which dropped on the ground, that which was on the soldier's spear, it's dried up now. You'll never see the blood of Christ physically. You're not saved because you see it or touch it or drink it or have anything to do with the blood of Christ that way. But the fact is that sacrificial blood that was shed for you and for me is what we must respond to. And the Bible tells us in a very beautiful way how to do that. Sometimes people call in question baptism. What good does that water do you? Well, it does a lot of good. For one thing, the Bible tells us the water is simply an element through which we express our faith in Him. What good did the water do in the time of the flood? Well, the water would kill people. But their obedience caused those inside the ark to be saved. Here's what water does. The Bible tells us Christ died, and it tells us He was buried, and it tells us that 3 days later, He rose, and life is restored. Now, that's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's exactly what baptism is. You see, we die to an old person that we used to be, so Romans chapter 6 tells us. We are buried in the waters of baptism, where His blood was shed, and then we rise to walk as a new creature. So baptism is not a thing in the world, except a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we must do. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, Colossians tells us, and heaven then is our home, if we live as we should. There's another verse that ties very closely to what we're talking about. In fact, three verses. But each of these are found in different places. Isaiah 45 and Philippians chapter 2 tells us the same thing to find in Romans 14, verse 11. I'm going to read to you verse 14, 11. Here it says, "It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Have you thought about that? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Now, Thomas finally had to confess, "My Lord, my God, I see you now. I know that you're resurrected. I believe now." But there's coming a time, may not be next year, maybe 50 years, maybe 500 years from now, there's coming a time when every single person who's ever lived, you can talk about Adolf Hitler, you can talk about Mussolini, you can talk about some of those ancient leaders of wars in times past, killing millions of people throughout the ages. You can talk about those Jews that were killed back during the time of German occupation. You can talk about the Vietnam War. You can talk about Korean War. You can talk about all those people who've ever died before. Those people of our ancestors who died and buried out in the graveyard. You can talk about every single person who's ever lived and group them all together. And the Bible tells us every single one of those someday will bow before the Lord. And they'll confess Him with their mouth. There's not a single atheist in the entire world who will escape. Every single atheist who ever lived will say, "I now believe in God." But it's too late. It'll be too late then. The time is now. Time is now for you and me. Not tomorrow. Not the next day. Tonight. You believe in Jesus Christ. You want heaven to be your home. That can be yours. With all the glory that it contains. If you simply humble yourself and obey your Lord, as Thomas finally did, "My Lord and my God." If we can aid you tonight in obeying your Lord, please let your wish be known while we sing this hymn.